Now, I wasn't quite so organised to catch Rosalie before she went on a much-deserved rest to get that little printout done. This morning's sermon is based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And the title of the sermon is Sharing the Gospel. Now, at the end of each gospel, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and at the beginning of Acts, there is a call or a commission for all believers to spread the gospel to others. And an example of this is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And this is Jesus speaking these words. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now I just want to put in a little side note here, and this is what I was thinking about as we were driving over to church this morning. And that is that the call is to make disciples. It's about sharing the gospel through evangelism, which is reaching out to the lost. But it goes further than that. It goes into the realms of discipleship. And I was just thinking as I was driving over here this morning, how have I worded my sermon? Have I made it just purely about talking to the lost and sharing the word with them? But that isn't the intention. So I hope that sort of just puts everything into perspective. Now clearly when we look at Paul and those who accompanied him, they were obeying and implementing that calling as they travelled from place to place. And Paul's aim was to share the gospel with those who had not heard it and to establish churches wherever he could. And in turn, these churches had the purpose to disciple the local Christians, and they were also a vehicle for the gospel to be further expanded. Now, you may recall from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians that the church in Thessalonica had proven themselves to be a strong fellowship. They had grown spiritually since Paul and Silas had initially established them. And in fact, their faith was known throughout all of Greece and beyond. The Church of Thessalonica had been a great witness to the good news of God. Now, there was opposition to the gospel in Thessalonica and elsewhere. In fact, Paul was no stranger to opposition and persecution. He encountered it just about everywhere that he went. And you only need to read through the book of Acts, and it's like every step of the way there was some sort of pushback or persecution. And some of it was quite severe. However, in obedience to God's calling, Paul persevered, and he kept going, and he kept making disciples of all nations. And in this morning's passage, as he addresses some questions and accusations that must have been asked and made in regard to his ministry. Was he being deceptive? Was he in it to obtain money? Was he seeking glory and recognition? And I don't believe that these accusations were made by those within the church at Thessalonica. But no doubt that there was talk swirling around, which probably came from Paul's opponents. And this talk had made its way back to Paul. Now this morning as we read and study Paul's defence of his ministry, I hope it encourages us in a couple of ways. Firstly, that we would either take up or be encouraged to continue with the task of sharing the gospel. And secondly, as we look at Paul's motivation, that we examine our own hearts when it comes to the word of God. Is it our desire to see it shared honestly and truthfully with those who need to hear it. So, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 2. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi, just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. So you can see, we are not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we have the word available to us so easily and so readily. Lord, we pray that your spirit just speaks to each of us as we come to your word and as we expand upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the very first thing that Paul mentions in this passage is the success of his ministry in Thessalonica. Now, his missionary visit there had not been a failure. And it may have appeared to him at the time of his visit to be that was the case. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas had only been in Thessalonica for a short period of time. And it was probably approximately about 3 months that they were there. And it may not have quite been as much time as they wanted to do everything that they wanted to set up the church there. Their work there ended abruptly. One day some of the local Jews who were jealous of the impact that they were having caused trouble and caused a riot. And Paul and Silas had to leave the city that same day. So the new church was suddenly left to their own devices. However, the establishment of the gospel in Thessalonica was a success. And Paul bases this assertion on the report that Timothy had brought back to them about the church's status and its progress. And he also based it on what he had heard from others in regard to the faith of the Thessalonian believers. News of their faith had spread far and wide. Now, it appears that Paul and his ministry were a magnet for problems, In fact, he arrived in Thessalonica not long after he had been in Philippi, where he also faced opposition and even persecution. And you can tell from his tone that the events that took place in Philippi would still aggrieved him. You know how badly we were treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. So I'll just jog your memory about what happened at Philippi. This is where they were beaten and thrown into jail because Paul had cast a demon out from a young girl who had the ability to predict the future. So once he cast that demon out, she lost that ability. So they were beaten and thrown into jail. And you also might remember that there was an earthquake overnight, and the bindings that were holding Paul and Silas together, they were loosened, and the jail doors were thrown open. And then the jailer, who was distraught at the thought of all these prisoners escaping on his watch, he was about to commit suicide when Paul and Silas stopped him. The following day, the authorities released them and insisted that they leave town very quietly, especially once they discovered that they were actually Roman citizens and they should never have been treated that way. They should not have been beaten or imprisoned. So no doubt as Paul was travelling from Philippi to Thessalonica, he was still feeling the physical effects of the beating that he had received, and he was probably grappling with the injustice that had befallen him. Yet despite all of this controversy, he didn't give up or waver from his calling to share the gospel. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. Now, we too are not immune to experiencing opposition ourselves when it comes to sharing or standing up for the word of God. Obviously not to the extent that Paul endured, but still we can experience hostility and pushback when we bear witness to what Jesus has done for us and what he can do for others. Even if it's just a simple dismissal or ridiculing of what we believe. And we find that that's quite common in our society. And the trap for us, as you know, is that it's easier for us to fly under the radar and to keep quiet and to go with the flow. However, we have this call that's before us. We are called to go and share the gospel. So our prayer might reflect Paul's statement in verse 2. God, give us the courage to declare your good news boldly. Now, over the next few verses, Paul starts unpacking some of the things that he was falsely accused of when it came to his ministry. When we examine these things, we can see how they could be attributed to somebody who is in the public eye and who is trying to convince a lot of people that they have all the answers. And we're familiar with that. We've recently been through an election campaign, so we know what that's like. So what are some of the incorrect ways to go about sharing the gospel and discipling that were attributed to Paul? Well, the first thing that's mentioned is deceit and trickery. And that can sort of come in two different ways. It can be an outright deceit, and I'm talking like a con man type situation where somebody who doesn't actually believe in God, but they're using the gospel in some way to for some sort of gain. Probably the more common way is deceptive messaging coming through how we share the gospel. And quite often that's done either to attract people or to make the message more palatable. Thank you. What else was there? Now, some of these things will be overlapping. People-pleasing, which is the tickling of the ears and only saying what we think people want to hear. The use of flattery to win over people. And, of course, there's motives. So there was a talk of impure motives, and there could be a whole raft of things. But what's mentioned particularly in this passage is a motive for monetary or material gain, and also the seeking of human praise and glory. So all these things were directed at Paul, and in addition to outright denying all of the above, he presented a few key points to defend both his methods and his motives. Number one, firstly, he states that he was God-approved to be entrusted with the gospel. So Paul's position as an apostle was appointed and approved by Christ. He did not appoint himself to this role, and the early church recognized this appointment as it was known to be a calling of God. And we find this in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. And this is where Jesus spoke to Ananias in regard to Paul's conversion and his subsequent role as an apostle. But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So at the time of his salvation, Paul was appointed by the Lord to share God's message. And it develops from there. What is meant by the term God's approval is that he was tested by God and found to be competent in this calling. He was approved to do it. And as time passed and Paul was further tested, God continued to approve his ministry. So Paul was approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. Now the fact that he was entrusted with the gospel means that he was not ministering on his own authority, but rather under the Lord's authority. After all, it was God's message. He had been given a huge responsibility for preaching the gospel, establishing the church, and writing portions of the scripture that we still use ourselves today. So it was important that he had all his ducks in a row when it came to who had approved and commissioned him to undertake this work, and how transparent he was when handling the word of God. There was no room for deceit, trickery, flattery, or people-pleasing. The gospel needs to be shared honestly and in a way that leaves the hearer in no doubt of why they need to be saved and that there is only one way to salvation. Now, as we develop in God's work ourselves, we too will need his approval, especially when we are taking on some sort of formal role which can carry more responsibility. Take, for instance, our deacons who we announced this morning. Their appointments are only a formalising of the roles that they are already operating in. They have already been tested and found competent to perform God's work. And I encourage each of you to take heart from that. You are God approved, and you have been entrusted with sharing the gospel in the areas that you are overseeing. So keep pressing into him so that he sustains you in these roles. Now, I'm not saying that everybody must have some sort of recognized appointment to be able to share God's word. No way. The call to share the gospel is for the entire church. It is for all of us. Some will undertake it in an official capacity, and the rest of us will undertake that work as part of our Christian walk. We should be obedient to the calling, and we should seek his enabling to undertake this task. He will test and develop all of us as we go. Now, it's also important for us to examine why we undertake God's work. Paul's motives were called into question, so part of his defence was to define why he was doing the Lord's work. So that's our second point, motivation. And Paul's motivation was to please God. Now, when we look at all the wrong type of motivations for serving God, those ones that, like we listed this morning, they all pretty much come back to being about us. They are self-serving, and the Lord is a secondary consideration. Whether it's monetary or material gain or seeking the praise of others, and even when we are trying to please other people, all of this comes from a self-centered motivation. When we seek to please others, then we are ultimately seeking to be accepted and liked by them, saying and doing the things that we think they want to hear and see, so that they will think well of us. It all comes back to being about me. Paul's prime motivation and our main motivation when it comes to serving the Lord is and should always be please God. That's first and foremost. The thing is God knows what makes us tick. He examines our hearts and our lives. And while other people might not be able to determine our motives, the Lord can and he does. So we become keenly aware of how we are accountable to him for everything that we say and do. And this is a really, really quite a good thing, because he will bring any selfish motivations, whether we're fully aware of them or not, but he will bring them to our attention as and when we need to deal with them. It's that constant refining that the Spirit does and leads us through. Do we do what we do to please God, or do we do it to serve ourselves and possibly to win the approval of others? If we have the right motivation, the evidence of that will be displayed by our attitude towards the job at hand. And it's interesting in the next few verses how Paul's ministry team went about the Lord's work. In the second part of verse 6, Paul highlights the fact that they were apostles, and as such, they could have placed certain expectations and burdens upon the church. And it wouldn't be unreasonable for them to expect the church to support them. However, they put that sort of right aside, and their attitude towards the believers of Thessalonica was an attitude of gentleness. Verse 7, and I'm going to read it from the NIV because it brings in a word, a key word, that's not in the New Living Translation that we read the original reading in. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. They were gentle in their approach. And this approach is similar to how a mother cares for her young. And we see that this parental theme is continued later on in verse 11. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. So their attitude towards the people in their charge was one of being spiritual parents. They were gentle. And the word for gentleness here encompasses many other virtues. They were accepting, compassionate, tolerant, patient, respectful, caring, and nurturing. They had their spiritual children's spiritual health and well-being at heart. Now, this is somewhat different to say a manager's attitude towards his or her employees. You know, quite often we have this habit of comparing the church to a business or to a club or other similar organisations. But it's not exactly like that. No, there's more of a personal investment required, like how a parent gives of themselves for their own flesh and blood. And there's usually a lot of hard work and time involved as well. And this is quite often done behind the scenes. We don't see it. Verse 8, we loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. So, out of this parental form of love, the apostles gave of themselves personally. They had sacrificed much to be there at that time to minister to those people. And Paul goes on in the next verse, verse 9, about how they worked hard, toiling night and day, so that they wouldn't be a burden to anyone. And I think it speaks volumes when people invest hard work and of themselves into the work that they undertake for the Lord. And, you know, it certainly is a witness to those that they are ministering to and to those that they are serving alongside with. Now, this is a bit of a side note. It's not really true to the text, but hard work usually goes with the territory of ministry. In my experience, the different types of Christian service that I've been involved with, they all required some element of hard work and sacrificial giving of oneself. Whether it's children's church, youth group, deaconship, small group leading, or whatever. When I think of all the different ways to serve God, I can't see that there is any room anywhere for putting your feet up and just cruising. No doubt if you did, it would be a disservice to the Lord and to anyone else involved. All types of service in the church will require some sort of elbow grease and an investment of oneself. Now in verse 10, Paul summarizes their approach to the Lord's work. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless towards all of you believers. So when I look at this passage, this opening part of chapter 2, I believe that Paul has successfully defended himself against any accusations that were leveled against him regarding his calling as an apostle. He has refuted the questionable methods and motivations that were attributed to him, and the proof is in the attitude that he displayed towards what God had called him to do and to the people that he was serving. He was devout. He was honest and faultless towards the believers. He was gentle in his approach. He was like a spiritual parent who cared for, fed, and nurtured those that he was entrusted with. He gave of himself. He worked hard. He toiled night and day so as not to be a burden, even though he had the right to be supported by the church. So I don't think there was any substances to the claim to the claims that were made about him. I also don't think he would have achieved everything that God called him to do if indeed he was going about it all the wrong way. His ministry would not have been the success it was because he would have stood in the way of God's plans and intentions. Our final two verses this morning really highlight what sharing the gospel is all about. And they all highlight the aims and projected outcomes of Paul's ministry. Why is it important to have the right attitude, methods, and motives when it comes to bringing God's word? Well, in verses 12 and 13, we discover two reasons. First, as seen in verse 12, there is a real need for the lost to hear the gospel message in its true form. The good news should be brought in a way which is straight up, clear, and concise. And also in verse 12, we can see again Paul's heart and attitude towards the Thessalonian people. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. So you'll notice there an urgent and crucial tone to this statement. The most important message anyone will hear is that they are called to be part of kingdom, of God's kingdom, and what it takes to get there. That is why Paul pleaded and encouraged and urged the Thessalonians to live lives that were right before God. The gospel message is the most important message that we can share with anyone. And as thus, it is incumbent on us to firstly seek the courage to speak it forth boldly, then to not taint or alter the message through deceit, trickery, impure motives, flattery, by trying to please people, by trying to obtain some sort of material gain from it, or by trying to seek human praise. And our attitude towards sharing the gospel is also important. Do we care for those we are ministering to? Are we prepared to give of ourselves? Are we prepared to do the hard yards? How do we approach the most essential job that Christ has given each of us to do? Now, secondly, as we look at verse 13, we realize again why we approach the gospel God's way and not man's way. It is because this message is his message. It's not a human concept. When someone receives salvation, it comes through Christ, not through our efforts or because of our ability. The message is God's. It is spoken through us. We are the vessels. But it is brought to fruition in the recipient by the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. Verse 13. Therefore, we never stop thanking God when you received his message from us. You didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. You know, we don't want to get in the way of the very word of God. The message is from the Lord, and it is our responsibility to pass it on to others honestly and truthfully. In closing, I want to read Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Now, this passage complements today's text, and it also expands on what the gospel is, and it really presses home the call on our lives to share the good news and to be ambassadors for Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for your word and for your encouragement. And Lord, we pray as we go about this day, as we consider the year to come, that Lord, that we will indeed just press further into you and seek you more. Lord, we thank you for the responsibility and the calling that you have placed upon our lives. Lord, may your Spirit lead us and guide us, and Lord, may we develop those giftings that you have given us. We indeed thank you this morning for all that you've done for us. We thank you that Jesus did indeed come and die for us so that we may live. We thank you that you have taken our sins away from us. And Lord, we can never be probably grateful enough for this. Lord, we pray that you place in us a desire to see others fulfill what you have intended in their lives. May we have a heart after your people and a heart after your word. In Jesus' name, amen.